The Apostle Paul had exhorted the Christians in Ephesus to walk as children of light. And men like Timothy would go a long way in helping these Christians live in Christ Jesus. As I had prepared the fifth Sunday of the month lesson in June, I had used that occasion of our congregational singing to begin a five-part series of lessons that I had entitled Five Activities in Congregational Worship. And on that day, we started to analyze what the Apostle Paul said to the Christians in Ephesus in the fifth chapter as he was addressing them about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And emphasized in that lesson that that's exactly what we do, that we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs without the addition of man-made musical instruments. I dealt with what the passages said about our congregational singing and various objections that the religious world often poses to us and tried to handle those things biblically. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, I continued this series of lessons as I talked about what the New Testament teaches concerning our partaking of the Lord's Supper. And we just accomplished that wonderful practice and also dealt with what the New Testament said about it in a variety of ways and dealt with what I would call not objections but digressions. Because most of the people around us, they do participate in some concept that they would call the Lord's Supper or something similar to that, but many have defiled true worship. They're not worshiping in spirit and truth according to that activity, or the first one, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, you may have already guessed today where I'm going to go in part number 3, when it talks about the preaching and teaching that is done. Remember in the scripture reading, the Apostle Paul said to them in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 14, Timothy, remind them of these things. Now, what he's talking about is remind members of the Lord's church about these wonderful things, like that grand faithful statement that was read in verses 11 through 13. And that we should not be striving about words that are of no profit. In other words, preach profitable words, true words, words of the gospel or good news of Jesus Christ. Or as we're talking about, I've titled this one, Preaching the Gospel, very simple. Now, practically, every religious group that's meeting around us here in Mobile, Alabama, are involved in some likeness of preaching or teaching religious principles. More than likely, a person's going to get behind a microphone and they're going to lead, teach, or preach. But as we've seen with the first two lessons, when it comes to doctrine, doctrine is not an art to us, it is life to us. And as I've said in each lesson, the words of Jesus, they matter. And we're going to talk about these things this morning when it comes to this topic about preaching the gospel. God has patterned our activities of worship. He patterned the activity for us when it comes to congregationally singing. He patterned what's involved in us congregationally taking the Lord's Supper. And He's also done that when it comes to preaching the gospel. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, you may recall that I brought forth the passage that's currently on your screen. In the history book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, and in chapter 20, and in verse 7, we see that the Christians had gathered together in the city of Troas. They gathered on the first day of the week, and they partook of the Lord's Supper. We also know that when they came together, they were admonished to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These two activities we talked about in the previous lessons, things that we have done today. And we also notice, looking at that passage of Scripture as I have underlined, that Paul, he had joined them on this occasion, on this first day of the week, and he spoke to them and continued his message unto midnight. Now, what we learn from this text, it's rather straightforward, that they worshiped God congregationally, that they took the Lord's Supper congregationally, that they also sang spiritual songs congregationally, and that a message from the gospel of Jesus Christ, in this particular case, the Apostle Paul, was brought forth when they gathered together as a church, when they came together on the first day of the week. And so that's what we're doing once again today, presenting a message from the gospel. And I promise you, I do not plan to speak till midnight. But I am presenting a message from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if we would like to look at this in a much clearer direction, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Almost the entire chapter, known as 1 Corinthians 14, is devoted to this issue. You may not recognize it, but it really is. I'm not going to read all the passages, but I want you to read them with me. Usually when we're reading 1 Corinthians 14, our focus is to try to help people how they used spiritual gifts in the first century. Well, that's not going to be my aim as I'm reading this. I want you to notice that when they came together as a church, when they gathered together or assembled like we are, much of the emphasis was in preaching or teaching the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, the way they used their spiritual gifts made it a little bit more complex than it is in our generation. You know I'm going to speak to you in English. Okay, that's just what it's going to do. I don't know any other language. I don't have the spiritual gift ability to speak in French or Russian or anything else like that. There's no interpreters here. But they had that issue. And so the Apostle Paul's addressing their teaching, their preaching, with the use of spiritual gifts, like wisdom, knowledge, or even prophecy. So let's begin reading in verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. This is about the church gathered, the church assembled, the congregation at Corinth being built up, being strengthened, being edified in the faith. What's going to accomplish that? Making the message of God known through prophecy or just by general teaching. And so he's talking about these very things here. Now drop down to verse 12 as we're trying to just capture this idea. The Apostle Paul said, "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you may seek to excel. Therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding's unfruitful. What's the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other's not edified. But I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue." And really the key phrase that I want you to gear in on there is in verse 19. He's talking about speaking five words in the church. And he's simply meaning when the church is assembled. When the church gathers together, when the church comes together as a congregation and worships God exactly as we are doing at this very moment. So when they are assembled, when the congregation comes together, he wants them to teach. He wants them to teach words that can be understood. And there's a recognition in this passage that there might be a visitor that comes in. There might be an unbeliever that comes in from among you. In other words, there's someone that's out in the community. They know that you're gathering for worship, and they come to the place where you're gathering. They come to your assembly, and they're trying to learn, what are you guys doing? What is happening here? And if you're speaking in a tongue like Russian, how's that person going to say, I don't know what's going on? He's going to say, I don't know what's going on. He might think that we're crazy. And so he's trying to say, when you come together, our words need to be understood. The language barriers need to be broken down. And that's exactly what speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues was really all about. Let's go a little bit further. Let's look at verse 23 and continue to crystallize this idea. in verse 23, Paul says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place. Now, we just simply cannot miss that one, right? That is just obvious as can be. It's talking about when we come together as a congregation of God's people in a particular place for the purpose of worshiping. That's what it means. And all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers. Will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all. He's convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, as a teaching, as a tongue, as a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. I think the point is very clear by now, isn't it? When they're gathered together as a church, the Apostle Paul is calling for them to teach the message. To teach the message of God, and to do it in an orderly, systemic manner, so that everyone can learn, everyone can understand, and everyone can be built up spiritually. That's what we're doing right now. We're doing that very thing. I'm preaching in such a way to try to encourage you, to try to uplift you, to try to comfort you, to make your faith stronger in Jesus Christ. And we're all doing it together, as they would have done that type of thing in the first century. And the conclusion of chapter 14 is there in verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Remind them of these things, Timothy, that they need to be worshiping decently. They need to be worshiping in order. They need to be worshiping in the right spirit. And they need to be worshiping according to truth. And so as they sing their psalms, their hymns, their spiritual songs, make sure, Timothy, that you remind them that the melody is to be made in their heart or with grace in their hearts to the Lord. Or when they partake of the Lord's Supper, remind them that Jesus had taken bread and said, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. Remind them, as Brother Kyle did a few moments ago, of that institution of the Lord's Supper, and that we would remember that throughout our generations as we have this morning. Remind them of these things, Timothy, when it comes to the preaching and the teaching of the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remind them of these things. Well, let's use this and go a little bit further and make sure that we are concrete in understanding exactly what this message is. And that is the message of the gospel of Christ. I think that we probably all understand this very well, but it needs to be concrete. Brother Chris brought up this passage of Scripture in our Bible class this morning. That very famous passage, verse 13, that so many quote around us in among the religion of today. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, the Apostle Paul never meant for that to be a concluding principle. Actually, it's a beginning principle. Because in the very next verse he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him on whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. That's what this man is preaching. He's preaching good news. He's preaching the gospel of peace. He's preaching a gospel that demands to be believed and demands to be obeyed. He's preaching the gospel about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the message that Paul brings. Well, how do we know that? If you turn your Bible to the book of Colossians and in chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 27, the apostle says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice verse 28, Him we preach. What is Paul preaching? He's preaching about Christ. Christ in us. Christ is the hope of glory. And it is Christ Jesus that we preach. That's our focus. And if we continue to look at examples of what Paul was telling us, again, another fairly lengthy section, but really important to make sure that we have this point concretely fixed in our mind. In 1 Corinthians, we could use the whole chapter, but I'm going to break it up kind of like I did with the 14th chapter. In verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "And brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know what my testimony was about? It was about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when He was before them, He was in weakness and fear and much trembling. His speech, His preaching wasn't in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In demonstration of power, Paul said to the Romans, "I am ready to come to you to preach the gospel of Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." I come to you preaching about the power and in the demonstration of the Spirit. And really, the rest of this text helps explain that statement. In the demonstration of the Spirit. You see, the things that the Apostle Paul was preaching in the first century, it was a mystery to a lot of people. Many of them had never heard it before. And he said to these people that if the rulers of our age have known, they would not have put to death the King of Glory. They wouldn't have killed Him if they would have understood this message the way in which it needs to be understood. But he goes on to say, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It's been ordained for our glory." He said in verse 9, "But as it's written," he's bringing back a passage from the very end of the book of Isaiah. And he says in verse 9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God's revealed them to us through His Spirit." Demonstration of the Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now look at verse 12 and 13 carefully. "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." It's really important to grasp this. The Apostle Paul is saying, we're preaching the things the Holy Spirit has personally taught us. And if you would go into the next letter, written to the same group in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse 6, Paul said that our God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The new covenant was Spirit-endorsed. That old covenant was written and engraved on stones. Moses brought down the tablets from Mount Sinai. That was touched with the very finger of God, having the Ten Commandments. Moses brought many other laws down. He would write in a book and set next to the Ten Commandments. It was known as the testimony, the law. And then as time went on, the Psalms were added. The prophets were added. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets. But what Paul is writing is about the things that he's received from the Holy Spirit of God. It is a different covenant. It is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was preaching. It wasn't just what Paul was preaching. Paul was telling men like Timothy that the things that I'm preaching, these are the things that you, Timothy, need to be preaching. I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is one of Paul's last exhortations that were aware of that he had given unto the preacher Timothy. It's probably the last inspired letter. I think we can say that with certainty. Maybe the last letter he ever wrote. He's very close to his death. He tells us at the end of this chapter that his departure's at hand. It's very near. But he gave him a charge, didn't he? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. A charge before God and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2. What is he to preach? He is to preach the Word. He's to be ready in season and out of season to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. He's to preach the Word. You know, very often as soon as I read that, you know what my thought is? Yeah, I'm preaching the gospel. I'm preaching this inspired message. And then John chapter 1 verse 1 comes into my mind. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so what is he telling Timothy? He's telling him, yep, preach Jesus. Yep, preach his message. He's got both of them covered in just that one statement, doesn't he? Preach Jesus, preach his message. Timothy, you need to be convincing people with the teachings of Jesus Christ. You need to be rebuking people using the teachings of Jesus Christ. You need to exhort using the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the answer for the why should I do that? Why should I be focused like that? It's in the very next verse. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up them for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, of a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fulfill your ministry. So why? Because people are going to digress. Just like I talked when we talked about the speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, people would object vehemently. We talked about taking of the Lord's Supper and talked about digression 2 weeks ago. And the same thing is going to happen when it comes to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as far as we know, there's only two preachers of the gospel that have received their own individual inspired letter. Timothy received two of them. And then there's a fellow by the name of Titus who received one as well. And notice how Paul begins the letter that he wrote to Titus. In Titus chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. You know what he addresses first? He addresses that I am a preacher of the faith, of truth, and hope. That's the new covenant in just a short phrase. He goes on to say, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His Word through preaching. Let me read that again. But has in due time manifested His Word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. This is exactly what Jesus, God the Son, commanded Paul to preach. I'm going to send you out, Paul. You're going to be a preacher to the Gentiles. You're going to suffer many things for my sake. You're going to make known my message. And the message of Jesus is the new covenant. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you read this letter to Titus, what's it full of? Doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Remember that doctrine is life to us. It's life to a man like Titus and Timothy and Paul and Ken Sills. And it's my job, as it was Timothy's, as it was Titus, to remind them of these things. My job is to remind you of these things that are presented in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as I've done with the last two lessons, I'm going to be finishing up. This is kind of like the second part of the lesson. And we're going to talk not necessarily objections, even though I could use that term. I'm going to talk about those things that are God would consider digressions. And as I've done with the other two lessons, I had five digressions. I'm going to shorten it today a little bit. How about three? Three digressions today. Because this first digression, I think it just encapsulates so much. The first digression that we have all around us here in Mobile is individuals that are preaching, that are teaching other authoritative messages. They're preaching all kinds of things that are out there. And if I wanted to preach to midnight on this alone, I could get the job done. By looking at all the different things that are going around here from the religious groups in Mobile, Alabama, that present all kinds, all types, and instruction in man-made religious doctrines. There's so many around us today that are preaching man-made creeds. You might have heard of the Apostles' Creed, the Westminster Creed. I can name creed after creed after creed. Maybe there's some out there that are preaching things that come out of their church headquarter disciplines. United Methodist Church has a discipline that they consider authoritative and they preach from it. I came from a religious group that exercised and focused in on what they referred to as catechisms. You probably have heard of various religious groups around us this morning that they're using their liturgies. In other words, they have a pre-programmed slot of religious activities as ordained by their religious headquarters that they follow from top to bottom. And then you can look around at these various religious groups that they'll say that there's different human testimonies out there about how they became Christians or what they're doing now as a Christian. So, Brother Tom, reveal to us your testimony. And there's a lot of people out there that are of the impression that God's personally speaking to them. That God speaks to them in hunches about what they feel, or visions, or the idea of various lights that they see coming down that direct them in certain places. And so they encourage and admonish their followers that we've got to go according to the hunches, the feelings, the visions, the dreams of those that are in authority among their churches or of their own. I went to a funeral Wednesday morning. And going to the funeral, I sat down. I came in a little bit late, but I sat down and listened about 15 minutes as the man that was standing before the audience began talking a lot about grace. It's like, surprise, surprise. It doesn't surprise me at all. Talking a lot about grace. And as he continued to speak, he said, there are basically three stages of grace that I've received from a commentary that was in this man's library. And it's in my library also. And he began to tell about the three stages of grace. And my friend, it sounded appealing, it sounded interesting, but there wasn't a Bible passage anywhere to be found in 15 minutes of this man speaking. Nowhere to be found. He's just speaking based upon some human authority about what they think grace is all about. Some of these churches you go to, you know, I think some of them have David Ramsey as their God because they're going to teach you how to think and grow rich and become successful financially. It's all about what you're going to do with your money. You've heard of the crystal glass cathedral. There's never a stone throw, but there's always a way to figure out how you can become richer today. Many of the churches out there today are just amazing philosophical dissertations. Do any of you remember Reverend Sung Young Moon? Well, you talk about philosophy out the ear is exactly what they do. And the philosophies that this great man, this man that's almost godlike, has understood that no one else has understood and lead them down to the various corner of the street where they can sell you roses for a good price. There's all kinds of odd things out there. Hare Krishna. And all the different type of things that people have fallen in love with their godmen, the idea of like Buddha or Allah, or following all these various Hindu gods that are out there. And so when you stop and think about this, these places pack people in. You look at us, well, we've got a fairly good crowd this morning, but there's a lot of empty seats. And I wonder if it's because in this place, only the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be preached. And people and their minds have gone far beyond that idea. I remember when Sandra and I moved to Virginia, I thought, man, I've just moved right in between Billy Graham and Jerry Falwell. That's exactly where I lived. And I thought, I'm going to have Bible studies everywhere. And I couldn't hardly get a Bible study anywhere. Because people were just absolutely convinced, I've got religion's right. What are you talking to me for? You need to go talking to that Joe down the road. And that's because they've fallen prey to this particular authority. You know, this is not a new phenomenon. This was going on in the New Testament days. The Son of God speaks about it. And I really like the way that Mark handles this story. If you look with me in Mark chapter 7, and Chris mentioned it to some degree in our Bible study this morning. Let's just kind of expand on this. As Mark teaches us in Mark chapter 7 and verse 1, the current state of Judaism in the days when Jesus walked the earth. This was a state of Judaism that had fallen prey to all different types of authoritative messages from supposed godlike men. So in verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things in which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. Wow. Now, this has a special place in my heart. Because I know that I've communicated this with you, the members of the congregation here, but for those of you that may not be known, I was brought up in Catholicism. And I was an altar boy in the Roman Catholic Church, and I was the cutest little devil in that white smock and things. But I remember in the training that I was taught, you got to be very careful how you do certain things. There comes a time that during the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church, that after the bread is offered and the wine is gone through transubstantiation, that the priest is going to wash his hands. And so when he washes his hands, make sure that that water only hits his fingertips and not his thumb. And so I had to be very careful to make sure. And so he would put his hands in an exactly performed way, the same way every time. I hit the fingertips the same way every time. He took the towel the same way every time. He wiped his hands the same way every time, laid back the towel the same way every time, because it's all about tradition. It's all about tradition. And that's just me speaking from my experience. You might have some experience in some religious group that you've come from. Maybe you've come out of a denominational religion as well, and you can testify that these type of things are happening. There's so many churches out there that are doing this type of thing. But the reality is that the Son of God says, do you not recognize that if you're worshiping God like this, it makes your worship worthless? It's in vain? It's useless and empty in the eyes of God? I mean, it might have felt really good to you, and you might feel really pumped up, and then you walk out, and the realization is God is shaking his head and said, that's not going to work. They're not doing what I've commanded them. They're just being hypocrites. Their worship is empty. Men have no right to make up religious commandments. It's sinful, it's wrong, and nullifies the very act in which we seek. And so as we think about Jesus, we need to be doing it Jesus' way. We need to be preaching the way, the truth, and the life. And sadly, so many, when it comes to preaching or teaching, they have missed the mark terribly because of this very first digression. They're preaching from a variety of man-made, authorized messages and people. Well, let's take this a little bit, maybe what I would call closer to home, with the idea that individuals will quote the law and the Psalms and the prophets. And so when you think about that activity, and there's a lot of churches out there doing that today. Why are you not eating meat? Why do you gather on the Sabbath? Why do you practice the things you practice? And they will encourage you to turn your Bible to some passage that you find in the law, the first five books, or the Psalms, or the prophets of the Old Testament, for the authority for what they do or what they're not doing. And then Jesus came and tried to convince the Jews that everything is changing. Everything's changing now. You have there on the screen Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. Don't worry, I'm hardly going to touch. I'm not going to read it. You can go home and read it today. But this whole section of passages is Jesus is dealing with, in six different variations, the idea of you have heard something that surrounds Old Testament Scripture. Sometimes he just quotes the Scripture. You've heard this. Sometimes he kind of adds to it. It just depends on what the particular topic is here in this text. But what Jesus is trying to tell them is that a lot of times when it came to you and your practice of religion under the Old Testament, you got things wrong anyway. However, I want you to understand that even though you got things wrong, it's all about me now. It's about me. It's about my teachings. You have heard it was said of old, but I say to you. Now, if I come along as a preacher and say, well, you've heard it old, but I can still say to you, just walk on by. But when Jesus does that, you better not walk on by. When Jesus said, I say to you, you need to be all ears. They needed to be all ears. A great change was on their doorstep. And it wasn't going to matter in the very near future what Moses had to say or what David had to say or even what Isaiah had to say or any of these Old Testament writers had to say, because a new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was on its way. And they needed to respect that. And sadly, a lot of people 20 centuries later have not got that lesson. They've not got the lesson that within just a few years, or maybe just a few months, of when this was talked about, that a new covenant would come, the doctrine or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to refer to you back to a point I made a while ago. Remember 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, where the Apostle Paul said, hey, God has made us sufficient. That's all we need. That's what the word sufficient is. I've got all I need. He's made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And so if you're wanting to try to endorse or support or authorize a particular religious doctrine and you have to go to the Old Testament for it, you're in trouble. You are indeed in trouble. It's not the way God wants it to be in our generation. Let's go to digression number two. And when I talk about digression number two, I don't know anything to do but to be blunt. God does not permit women to be preachers. And then I hear something like this, and I hear it rather loudly. Preacher, how arrogant of you. Women can preach every bit as good as a man can preach. And I'll put Joyce Myers up against you, Ken Sills, any day of the week. Well, the first thing that I've got to think is, she may have a point. Joyce Meyer's speech may be far more polished than my speech. Her stories may be a lot more moving emotionally than mine, and her logic may even be more enticing. But that's not the argument. The argument is a biblical. That's the argument. Is it biblical for women to be gospel preachers? You see, because we do biblical here. Remember the Apostle Paul saying, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds? casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity and obedience unto Christ. I just quoted 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Our arguments are in obedience to Christ Jesus. They're not in relevance to our subjective feelings or our logic. The Apostle Paul, an inspired preacher of the gospel of Christ, he's the one that wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And so in that understanding, when it comes to women that are involved in leading and teaching men the gospel, just the general rule of life in which we studied in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, where Paul said, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I appreciate it when we studied that Chris focused on the word let. It's a command. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit. Paul, the inspired apostle, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And if you would happen to look in the New Testament, you find all of those that were God's leaders, preachers, teachers, they're all men. And that's exactly why, because women are not permitted to take that position. And if you would even want to boil it down to even more specificity in 1 Corinthians 14, that's where we were a few moments ago, talking about the teaching and the preaching of the gospel when the church is assembled. If you happen to remember, we were talking about those speaking in tongues and those interpreting tongues and those who are prophesying. In verse 34, the Apostle Paul now addresses women. Let your women keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but they are to be in submissive, as the law also says. They want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home. This is when the church is gathered. She is not to be speaking. This word silence here is the idea, put a button on your lip. No speaking at all. She is not permitted by God's man, despite her ability, despite her desire, despite her get even with him manism. He is not allowed. All such women that do such are sinning. She's leading her soul and the souls of all of those who approve and endorse her ministry to the very fires of hell themselves. And I do not say that with any glee in my heart. Millions of souls around us are deceived and misled. And the devil, he just sits back and laughs, enjoys the gullibility of people for not reading the Scriptures. Digression number two. And as I've done with all of these, I want to talk about us for a minute. I want to talk about various complaints that are often voiced among churches of Christ. And I want to start with a very famous story that all of us remember as our childhood, Goldilocks. Remember Goldilocks, that she ended up finding herself lost in the woods and she found the bear's house. That's where Papa Bear, Mama Bear, and Baby Bear lived. And she was hungry, and she got to that little kitchen table there in the bear's house. Papa Bear's porridge was much too hot. Mama Bear's porridge was much too cold. But Baby Bear's porridge, just right. Same was true about the chair in which she wanted to sit in. Then she got tired, and she went and checked out Papa Bear's bed. It was too large and too hard. And Mama Bear's, it was too soft on her side. But Baby Bear's, it was just right. And the bears found her sleeping in Baby Bear's bed. I want to suggest to you that when it comes to the preaching of the gospel and the assessment that members of the Lord's church give to a preacher's preaching and the preacher himself, it is much like the story of Goldilocks. Let me give you a couple of personal examples. I held a meeting up in the northern part, up in Yankee Land, many years ago, and I won't tell you who it was. Sandra's uncle at the time was alive, loved Sandra's uncle. Uncle Clinton, he went to one of the elders of the church after I got done preaching the message. I guess it was a couple of weeks after, and went to the elder and said, hey, how did Ken do? I'm sure he was interested. How did my nephew Ken do in preaching the gospel? He got one sentence. He preaches too long. I know that sounds funny, in one sentence, that man ruined my reputation. He didn't talk about how effective was he? How passionate did he preach? Did he do any good persuading the souls? What was the quality of the lesson? Did it move? Did it go deep? Did it touch the hearts of people? Nothing like that. Apparently, I wasn't just right in that man's viewpoint. I must have been like Papa Bear. This man was an elder in the Lord's church. One time I was beginning to seek the possibility of moving to another place. I called the number of the congregation that was looking for a preacher, and once again I got an elder on the phone in Kentucky. Very quickly, this elder asked me, "How long do you preach?" I said, "I'm a 45-minute preacher." The next words out of his mouth are, "Any man who can't get his point across in 30 minutes ought to quit preaching." What do you think about what that guy just did to me? Do you think he encouraged me to continue this marvelous work that I'm involved with? Or do you think by just one sentence, he almost took me from the pathway of the work that God would have me to do? What do you think he did? Well, would you like to know how I responded? I said, "I am very glad that you weren't able to talk to the Apostle Paul when he talked to the church at Troas in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Needless to say, that conversation didn't go well. In one congregation I worked with, after a year and a half of preaching, there was a men's business meeting in which I was told it might get a little rough for me. And they began castigating me in front of my two sons because I preached too long. We began talking about a 45-minute sermon, which that's usually what I do. Sometimes it's 50, sometimes it's 35. And one man, after I said that there was nothing wrong with preaching a 45-minute sermon, one man said, "Oh, yes, there is." And the man sitting next to him looked at me dead in my eyes and said, "Son, you better remember who signs your paychecks." Both of my sons heard that. Of course, I told him that he was completely out of line. Brothers and sisters, I could not imagine tearing down a preacher of God's message for how he chose to present his word. Who in the world am I to do such? Who am I to stand before someone else and criticize and complain him because, in my opinion, it just isn't right? As he's trying to share with me the gospel of Jesus, he's using scriptures to confirm his point. Maybe he's bringing forth some modern stories. You know, Jesus did that. He brought forth stories of ancient day that they were all aware of, called parables, to make his point. I hold these men in the deepest honor and deepest respect, and may the Lord shut my mouth if I start tearing down those whom the Lord has called their feet beautiful. Who am I to do such? And gospel preachers in the New Testament, both Timothy and Titus, they were encouraged and commanded by Paul not to tolerate such things. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, "Speak these things, Titus, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Don't let someone just roll you over because in their opinion, it wasn't just right." Now, of course, I've been focusing on the long side of preaching. I could have done it on the short side of preaching. Could have done it on all the sides of preaching. It doesn't have to be just right. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul said, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit, in faith and in purity." That's exactly what Timothy and Titus were to do. Now, a segue to this, I think maybe a little bit more particular, is the complaints about particular or specific doctrines that members do not want you to preach. Remember where we were in Titus chapter 2 just a moment ago? There was a couple of them that are mentioned there, that the older women admonish the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Preacher, I don't hear that stuff. Not in this generation. Yes, they're among our brothers and sisters in Christ. One very popular one today is on marriage, divorce, or marriage. Remember what Jesus had to say when he was telling them, well, you may have heard these things of old, but I say to you in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. They understood the significance and seriousness of what he said. In our generation, it might be said this in verse 10. If such is the case of the man with his wife, preacher, don't bring up that verse. That's how it might be said in our generation. Sadly, I think it has been said in our generation. I recall the story. I can't remember the young preacher's name. I did remember, but it slipped my mind who he is. But the story was told that he went in and on a Sunday morning had preached a sermon on marriage, divorce, remarriage, just the way the Bible teaches it. An elder pulled him aside after services and reminded the young man, saying, you can't afford to preach that here. He was in Texas earning a six-figure income. And so we know exactly what he means between the lines. We're not going to tolerate what you just preached here. Don't do it again if you know what's good for you. My understanding is that young man served one more week working with that congregation, preaching a sermon with suitcases in both hands. I would have loved to have heard that message. I really would have. I admire that young man for the courage that it took. I could present so many controversial topics in which brethren have encouraged, we don't want this preached because it grates on us. We don't like that. A couple of them are there on the screen, like church discipline or the roles of men and women. But my brother or sister, I want you to understand a few things. If what the preacher is preaching grates on you, please pause, think, speak, and act like a Christian towards a beloved brother who maybe has figured out something that you have not figured out yet, or you purposely won't figure out because of the motive of your heart. In other words, I'm encouraging you, don't be a Herodias. You know, Herodias found a way to get the preacher fired. It was rather extreme, you may recall. I think it cost John the Baptist his head. That shut him up. Now, first, I want y'all to understand, well, I have been preaching long this morning, so maybe I've blanketed myself. A preacher can get a doctrine wrong. There's no doubt about it. Preachers can get things wrong. I've been in the shoes of a preacher for over 40 years. I know that that is the case. But if that happens or that befalls before you in the listening audience, please consider Acts chapter 19. There was an eloquent man, a preacher by the name of Apollos, that was preached his heart out, but he only knew about the baptism of John. He didn't have everything quite figured out correctly. And so it says there in verse 36, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Your job is not to put the preacher in his place. Your job is not that his sermon stories, in your opinion, are just right, the number of scriptures or the points that he makes is just right, or that the time punched on the time clock of the lesson is just to your liking because you're a member of the church and you think much more like an employee-employee relationship and you're the one that has the check and signs paychecks. You're not the grand keeper of all things just right. And as I'm finishing up, I want you to look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, here's what Paul said to the Christians in Thessalonica. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. You know, that guy might not be the best preacher. especially in comparison to others that are around him. We have a tendency of doing that, don't we? We compare everybody. What's your favorite band? I'm probably going to throw a nod to the Beatles. You might not. But in comparison to others, this one's really good. But I want all of you to respect all of them. Respect all of them that are doing the best that they can. And that God may bless them, use them, and may we hold up their hands for the work that they've chosen, for teaching and preaching the message of Jesus Christ to a dead and a lost world. Appreciate these brethren. The older that I get, the more I appreciate any man that is willing to put his hand to the plow in preaching the gospel of Christ. They are special men of God. Do you know of any other group of men that have as their mission, their job, their focus, and their duty, maybe with the exception of elders, to get you to heaven? Every congregation I've ever worked with, one of the very first things I've told them, my job and my responsibility is to do everything in my power to help get you to heaven. And I still mean that with every fiber of my being. I want to get you to heaven. I'll do what I can in the preaching and teaching of the gospel to get you there. Sometimes you have to convince. Sometimes you have to exhort. Sometimes we have to rebuke to get you to heaven. I've declared my mission. It is an honor and a privilege for me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that the Lord gives me more years to be able to accomplish that very fact. But I don't ever know when my time is coming. Whether it be me or another man that stands behind this rostrum doing their best, love them, appreciate them, let them know you're praying for them. They're doing the best job on earth. Remember how we finished in the last couple of lessons? We looked at the last couple of lessons, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. As you can tell by the sermon this morning, the way that we've worshiped, how we focused on the Lord's table and the other acts of worship, we take these things very seriously. They're very important to us. We want you to join us. Leave behind the churches of men, the worship styles of men, and come and worship God as Christians did in the first century. That'll get you to heaven if you'll employ these things that we're talking about. That's our goal, is to get you to heaven. There's someone in the audience that you look at yourself and say, I'm not ready. I'm not even a Christian. Or I'm a Christian that I've fallen back into sin. Or I'm just not the Christian I know I need to be. We always offer an invitation. And so if you want to make your life right with Jesus Christ, take advantage of that. You can do it right now, like Chris leads us together in this song.